Thank you so much, worship team. I love those old hymns. There's so much truth in all of them. I love the new hymns, too. There's so much truth in the new hymns as well. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. We're continuing in a series that we've been engaged in for a long time now. Titus chapter 1. Last Sunday night, we took a little bit of a break. If you were here last Sunday night, we looked at the subject of the deity of Christ. We exposited that. We took a look at why Jesus Christ truly is God. But tonight we want to continue in this series that we've been looking at over the last little while. So Titus chapter 1, let me just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and we'll begin for tonight. Father, we thank you so, so much that Christ is the delight of our hearts. And that, Father, you have drawn us to your Son. You've saved us. You've redeemed us. You've given us new life in Jesus. We praise you for that. We thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you are the King. You are Lord. You are our God. We thank you for that. We praise you for that. The one true living God. Our hope is in you, Father. It's only in you. I pray that as we take a look at your word tonight, that you would help me to be faithful to you and faithful to Scripture. I pray, Father, that the text of your word would guide every single statement that I make tonight. Glorify yourself. Sanctify us. Teach us. Instruct us. Father, help us to live in light of what your word says. And we'll give you thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, Dr. Mark Dever of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington wrote a book that he entitled Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. And I've talked about this book before. It's full of insight, especially in regards to what a biblical model for the church actually looks like, a church that builds on the foundation of the gospel. Now, in that book, he outlines nine distinctive features of a church that's seeking to conform itself to a biblical pattern of church life and ministry. And here are the nine marks. They're summarized in an article on the Nine Marks website. And I've shared them with you before, but it's good to remind you of them. Number one, if we want to have a healthy church, number one, expositional preaching. This is preaching which expounds what Scripture says in a particular passage, carefully explaining its meaning and applying it to the congregation. It's a commitment to hearing God's word and to recovering the centrality of it in our worship. Number two, biblical theology. The Apostle Paul charges Titus to teach what's in accord with sound doctrine. And they say, our concern should not only be with how we're taught, but with what we're taught. Biblical theology is a commitment to know the God of the Bible as he's revealed himself to us in Scripture. Number three, a biblical understanding of the good news, a biblical understanding of the gospel is what they're saying there. The gospel is the heart of Christianity. We would believe that. But the good news is not that God wants to meet people's felt needs or help them develop a healthier self-image. We have sinfully rebelled against our Creator and Judge, yet He's graciously sent His Son to die the death that we deserve for our sin, and He's credited Christ's acquittal to those who repent of their sins and believe in Jesus' death and resurrection. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Number four, this is an important one too, a biblical understanding of conversion. I've been preaching on that. I'm going to pick it up again here in the next week or two. A biblical view of what it means to be born again. The spiritual change each person needs is so radical, so near the root of us, that only God can do it. We need God to convert us. Conversion need not be an emotionally heated experience, but it must evidence itself in godly living if it's to be what the Bible regards as a true conversion. Number five, a biblical understanding of evangelism. How someone shares the gospel is closely related to how he understands the gospel. To present it as an additive that gives non-Christians something they naturally want, for example, joy or peace, is to present half a truth, which elicits false conversions. The whole truth is that our deepest need is spiritual life, and that new life only comes by repenting of our sins and believing in Jesus. We present the gospel openly and leave the converting to God. Amen to that, right? We don't have to change the gospel. We preach it and leave the converting to God. Number six, a biblical understanding of membership. Membership should reflect a living commitment to a local church in attendance, giving, prayer, and service. Otherwise, it is meaningless, worthless, and even dangerous. We should not allow people to keep their membership in our churches for sentimental reasons or lack of attention. To be a member of the church is to knowingly travel together as aliens and strangers in this world as we head to our heavenly home. Number 7, biblical church discipline. Church discipline gives parameters to church membership. The idea seems negative to people today who believe that a Lord forbid judging, but if we cannot say how a Christian should not live, then how can we say how a Christian should live? Each local church actually has a biblical responsibility to judge the life and teaching of its leaders and even of its members insofar as either could compromise the church's witness to the gospel. Number 8. Promotion of Christian discipleship and growth. I was talking about this morning in the message that I preached. A pervasive concern with church growth exists today, not simply with growing numbers, but with growing members. Though many Christians measure other things, the only certain observable sign of growth is a life of increasing holiness rooted in Christian self-denial. These concepts are nearly extinct in the modern church. Recovering true discipleship for today would build the church. That's exactly what I was saying this morning, right? It would build the church and promote a clearer witness to the world. And finally, number 9, a biblical understanding of leadership. What 18th century Baptists and Presbyterians often agreed upon was that there should be a plurality of elders in each local church. This plurality of elders isn't only biblical, but practical, and has the immense benefit of rounding out the pastoral gifts to ensure the proper shepherding of God's church. Now, Dr. Dever is not suggesting that these 9 marks are an exhaustive or authoritative list. There are all kinds of other significant marks of healthy churches, such as prayer and fellowship. But I think these 9 are the ones that so often get neglected in our churches today with the most damaging of ramifications. If we deny these or ignore these, we will suffer as a result. These 9 marks are crucial. We need to begin cultivating, I think, churches that are reflective of the character of God. Now, we're continuing this series on the doctrine of the church. It's sermon number 20. I hope you're not getting bored. I never thought I'd be this long in this series. I mean, I've enjoyed it personally. It's been a blessing for me. I hope it's been a blessing for you. Now, a few weeks ago, I said that I wanted us to move into the section that deals with the whole area of church leadership. And specifically, I said the local church needs to be a community of faith that's distinguished by a zeal to honor the leaders that God Himself has placed over us. We need to do that. Listen to the text, Hebrews 13. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would not be of any advantage to you. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace amongst yourselves. Now, in that study a couple of weeks ago, I asked you a very important question. And that question was this: who runs this church? Who's actually in charge? And we answer that question by saying this: Jesus Christ runs this church. He's in charge of it. It's His church. He bought it with His own precious blood. The local church doesn't belong to the pastor or to the elders or to the congregation, but it belongs to Jesus Christ, who alone is the head of the church. Would you agree with that? And so we should never say, this is my church. It doesn't belong to any of us, right? It only belongs to Christ. And so the key question when it comes to church government ought never to be, what's the mind of the leaders? Or what's the mind of the members? But the key question when it comes to church leadership ought always to be, what is the mind of Christ as revealed in Scripture? What does Scripture say about these things? We should never solely be patterned as a corporation, with the elders as the directors and the congregation as the stakeholders. I know that we need to have some kind of structure and guidelines, but we need to understand that we're a living organism that is responsive and responsible to a living head, Jesus Christ, who purchased His church. And so the main idea of biblical church government is to allow Jesus Christ to exercise his headship, his leadership over his church. And we saw the last time that we were together that Christ does this through a plurality of godly men that have been set apart to shepherd his flock under his rule. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Look at it. Titus 1, verse 5. Paul says to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Now, if that's true, guys, if Jesus exercises his headship over the church through a plurality of godly men that have been set apart to shepherd his flock under his rule, then as I said a few weeks ago, there are three very important questions that we need to answer. The questions are this: what is an elder? Number two, what should elders do? And number three, how are elders chosen? So we already answered the first question, right? What is an elder? And we said that in that sermon that an elder is a pastor, a shepherd, and an overseer. Those three terms are used interchangeably in the New Testament to refer to the very same person and the very same office. And I also said that that office of spiritual leadership in the Church of Christ is clearly restricted by the clear teaching of the Word of God to qualified males alone. I told you that night, I don't make up the weather, I just report it. If I'd written the script, I wouldn't have written in the way the Apostle Paul did. And I've read the arguments of the evangelical feminists, and I wish I could be convinced because their views are not as culturally offensive as the traditional view is, but being a Christian means obeying apostolic doctrine and not changing the message to make it more compatible with the times in which we live. And so leadership in the church is to be male and not female, to preserve God's order instituted in creation but violated in the fall. So what I want to do tonight is I want to move forward to answer those two other questions. The first one is this: what should an elder do? And there are three things I want to bring out here. The first one is this: elders need to be spiritually mature men. Spiritually mature men. I mentioned it the last time we were talking together, but I want you to notice in the text that I read tonight, let's go back to Titus chapter 1. Listen to what it says. The saying is trustworthy. Actually, no, that's 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let me go to Titus 1. This is why I left you in Crete, so you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I direct you. Now listen, if anyone is what? If anyone is above reproach. Paul says the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 3. An elder is to be above reproach. In fact, in Titus chapter 1, he uses that phrase two times, right? If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers, they're not open to the charge of debauchery and subordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He's stressing this, right? Paul stresses it in Timothy. He stresses it in Titus, that an elder is to be above reproach. And that looks at the man's integrity. It looks at the man's reputation. Of all the other qualities that are listed, only one has to do with his giftedness or his abilities, and that is that he must be able to teach. You see that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, that an elder must be able to teach. Everything else has to do with his character. So I think clearly God places so much more emphasis on the man and his character than he does on the ministry and his work. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this point, but I'm going to give you a couple of examples of what I'm trying to say. I've mentioned these two men before in some of my preaching, but I want to mention them again tonight. The first one is this. I want to give you a poor example of biblical leadership, a very bad example of biblical leadership in a man whose name is Diotrephes. You read about him in 3 John. Listen to what John says about Diotrephes. I wrote to the church. This is John speaking, the Apostle John. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I'll call attention to what he's doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Now, I've seen ministries destroyed by men like this. I'm talking about good churches with a Christ-centered, gospel-driven, and cross-bearing focus. They've been completely torn apart by men who have failed to recognize that ministry is a character profession. I think there are three reasons as to why Diotrephes is such a poor example of biblical leadership. And the first one is this, because of the arrogance he displayed. Listen to what it says in verse 9. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. What does John say about Diotrephes? He loved to be number one. He loved to be first. He needed to be in control. He so desperately wanted to be in charge. He wanted to have a position. He wanted to be the head. He was a man who wanted to exercise his authority, to have his hand in everything that was happening in the church. He loved the power that he claimed for himself. He loved to push his weight around among the people of God. He gave himself a position in the church that Christ has given to no man. I mean, that is such a contrast to John the Baptist, who said this. Listen to what John the Baptist says. He must become greater, I must become less. See, Diotrephes was a bad example, a poor example of biblical leadership because of the arrogance he displayed. He needed to be first. Number two, he's a poor example of biblical leadership because of the attacks he delivered. Verse 10 says this, so if I come, I'll call attention to what he's doing, gossiping maliciously about us. What a terrible example of biblical leadership that is, isn't it? That word gossip refers to someone who's making false accusations. It refers to someone who went around saying things that weren't true. Someone that was going around spreading all kinds of lies. It speaks of bringing false and empty charges against somebody else. That's exactly what Diotrephes was doing. He was personally attacking the Apostle John. And he was making all kinds of false accusations about him because he felt threatened by the Apostle John. He didn't want to lose his place or his power in the church. So Diotrephes is a poor example of biblical leadership because of the arrogance he displays and because of the attacks he delivers. And number three, because of the authority he despised. Whenever there's a Diotrephes in any church, and especially in a position of leadership, there's always a deeper issue than simply wanting to be first. That's only the fruit. And I think it's an indication of a deeper, more serious problem in the heart. I think it's always a picture of a defiant heart when you find a Diotrephes in the church. The closing words of verse 9 say it all. It says this, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. And so not only did Diotrephes assume upon himself an authority that wasn't his, but he rejected the authority of the Apostle John. He convinced himself that he was in charge, that no one, not even the Apostle John himself, was going to tell him what to do. I mean, John was the apostle. He wasn't going to listen to him. He despised the apostle's authority. Men who take up the mantle of biblical leadership must never forget that they also are under authority. Is that not true? They are under the authority of Christ. They're under the authority of Scripture. And whenever Christ is defied or Scripture is defied, then the church finds herself in very serious trouble. She's being led by men who have no business being in those positions of leadership. I think one of the quickest ways to see God take his hands off a church is when its shepherds cease to be the men that God has called them to be, right? And so Diotrephes is a poor example of biblical leadership because of the arrogance he displayed, the attacks he delivered, and the authority he despised. Now I want to move into a proper example of biblical leadership. You see this in the life of a man named Epaphras. I love this guy. You don't read a lot about him in the New Testament, but three places you do read about him, and what you read about him is great. The first thing I want to say about him is this. Epaphras was a man who pastored faithfully. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 1. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Whenever Paul talks about Epaphras, he's always speaking about him in affectionate terms. He calls him a dear fellow servant. And so when he looks at Epaphras, he sees a man who's completely surrendered to the lordship of Christ, a man who will do whatever Jesus wants him to do. Isn't that a great example? He also calls him a faithful minister. Epaphras was faithful in accomplishing God's purpose. I don't think there's a greater compliment that you can pay to an elder in the church, whoever that elder is, than to say, you're a faithful, dear servant of Christ. That's what Epaphras was. Number two, not only was a man who pastored faithfully, but he was a man who preached firmly. In Philemon 1:23, we read these words, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. Now, in speaking of Epaphras this way, the Apostle Paul testifies to a solid stand in Christ. He was in jail for his testimony of the gospel. I mean, he wasn't in prison for writing bad checks. He wasn't in jail for stealing cars or assaulting his wife or being a thief. Epaphras was in jail because he stood firmly on the word of God no matter what it counted. It didn't matter to him. He boldly proclaimed the word of Christ, and that's the only reason for his chains. He was a man who preached firmly. So many men in ministry today have sacrificed truth on the altar of pragmatism. They've compromised the faith that was entrusted to the saints because they want larger crowds. They want secular popularity and applause. They want positions of prestige and authority. They want people to look at them and speak highly of them. They want people to be in awe of them when they walk into a room. But Epaphras wasn't like that. Epaphras was a man who stood firm on what the Word of God said, no matter if it meant there were going to be all kinds of enemies that would come against him. He was a man who preached firmly. And number three, he was a man who prayed fervently. Colossians 4 verse 12 says this, Epaphras, who's one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you. Isn't that a beautiful statement about an elder or a pastor? He's always wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. That's what he prayed about. He prayed faithfully and fervently. I mean, Paul's reminding these Colossian believers that Epaphras wasn't only a faithful pastor and a firm preacher, but he was a fervent prayer warrior. I mean, they'd shared a prison cell together. The Apostle Paul heard this man pray. He knew what kind of man he was because he was with him in prison, and he knew that this man prayed persistently and personally and particularly and passionately for the people of God. He's a man who really was a great biblical example of proper leadership. And so clearly, I think God places so much more emphasis on the man and his character than he does on the man's giftedness or abilities. The Bible constantly says that the elder or the pastor or the shepherd needs to be above reproach. See, God is not looking for men who display arrogance, for men who deliver attacks, for men who despise authority. He's looking for men who will pastor faithfully, who will preach firmly, and who will pray fervently. And so if we're looking for men to serve in the role of pastor, elder, overseer, who do we need to look for? Look for those kinds of men. Men who shepherd faithfully, pastor faithfully, preach firmly, and pray fervently. Number two, the second thing I want to say tonight is this. Elders should be a plurality. Every time you read about this in the New Testament, about elders, it's always in the plural. Acts 14 verse 23 says this. And when they had appointed elders, plural, for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord, in whom they'd believed. Acts 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. Titus 1, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, that you may put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town. So it's always in the plural. So you should have elders in a church. And there are many advantages to having a plurality of eldership. And one of those advantages is this. There's the advantage of biblical accountability. Godly fellow elders are a great means for holding the teaching pastor accountable to live and to teach and to lead in a faithful way. In addition to that, sharing that divinely entrusted authority of biblical leadership among a number of different qualified men will keep the one man, any one of them, from wrongly lording it over the rest of the congregation, just like the Diotrephes did in the early church. There's this biblical accountability when you've got men together in a plurality of leadership that are holding each other accountable. Number two, there's the advantage of wisdom, right? There's more wisdom to be found in a multitude of counselors than in any one man. Would you agree with that? The Bible says this, where there's no guidance, a people will fail. But in an abundance of counselors, there's safety. Any person in a position of leadership is always going to be blessed when they have the wise counsel of trusted advisors. David did. David had his trusted counselors. Thirdly, there's the advantage of balance. No one man has all the gifts that are necessary to build up the church. No one man does. Having a plurality of elders serves the church by bringing men who have different spiritual gifts, different experiences, different talents into the church's leadership who can complement one another in ministering to the body of Christ. Number four, there's the advantage of burden sharing. Burden sharing. I mean, caring for the whole church, as we're going to see in a few minutes, is a burden that God never intended one man to bear on his own. Never. Even the most faithful, gifted pastor needs help from other godly men in order to keep careful attention, pay careful attention to himself and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made him an overseer. That's why Paul says this, pay careful attention to yourselves, not to yourself, but to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, right? It's all plural there. And so he's talking to these elders, he's saying, pay careful attention to yourselves and pay careful attention to all the flock. That's not the responsibility of just me. It's not only my responsibility to care for you. I can't do it. I could never do it. That's why it's important to have men like Fred and Bob and Vic and Noel here. It's critically important. There's the blessing of burden sharing. And finally, there's the blessing, I think, of setting an example for the church. Having a plurality of elders demonstrates that the work of the ministry is not reserved only for those that are being paid. Right? There are only two paid elders in this church, right? Myself and Noel. But Fred and Vic and Bob, they have to work outside the church. They have to earn their own bread. And yet they pour themselves into the work of this ministry. They spend hours in the work of this ministry. Countless hours. You guys don't know the amount of time that Fred and Bob and Vic and Noel and myself, but we're being paid here by the church, but the hours that these guys are pouring into the ministry, they set a great example for the rest of the people of God here in the church. That if we're going to have a successful church, there needs to be sacrifice, there needs to be commitment, there needs to be the rolling up of the sleeves and pouring into the ministry. And so that's the beauty of having a plurality of eldership, right? There's the advantage of biblical accountability, the advantage of having more wisdom, the advantage of balance in the sense of not one man having all the gifts to build up the church. There's the advantage of burden sharing, and I think there's the advantage of sharing or setting an example for the church. My last point, I'm going to close with this. Not only should elders be spiritually mature men, and not only should they function as a plurality, but their task, their duty, their role, listen, this is their role. It is to lead the church by shepherding the flock of God. That's their role. They are to lead the church by shepherding the flock of God. I'm going to say four things about that very briefly. The first one is this. Elders should provide leadership by example and servanthood. Let me go back to the text I read earlier on. Hebrews, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Hebrews 13, verse 7, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. That verse should be plastered on our walls. Listen to this one. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but listen, but being examples to the flock. And so elders have charge over the saints, and they're accountable to God for how they live in that role. They're not to lord it over others, but they're to be examples to the people of God. And we see that kind of servant leadership being modeled by Jesus when he humbly washes his disciples' feet, and he tells them to do the very same. And so elders should know from God's word and from personal experience what it means to live a godly life. They need to know that. They need to live that exemplary life so that God's people can pattern themselves after what they see in these men that God has set apart in his church to shepherd his flock. Now, there are times, of course, when elders who lead by servanthood and example do need to exercise biblical authority. There are times when that has to happen. The Apostle Paul tells Titus that an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So there are times when elders need to exercise biblical authority. And there are times when certain practices among the people of God have to be prohibited and when certain false doctrines have to be confronted. And those things are not easy or pleasant to deal with. I'm telling you that from personal experience. But servant leadership, listen guys, servant leadership should never be viewed or interpreted as soft leadership. Elders should never be self-willed. They should never use their authority for personal power gain. But they need to be strong in leading the church of God in truth, which means confronting error in its every form. Number two, elders need to shepherd the flock. That's what they need to do. The Bible says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. To care for the church of God. That's what it means to shepherd. The word shepherd there is the very same word as pastor. And the work of pastoring is shared by elders. Like I said earlier on, it's impossible for me as one single man to properly care for, to properly shepherd the souls of every person in a church this large. I can't do it. And that's why we have this plurality of elders. And the ministry of pastoring involves doing what a shepherd does for a sheep. And what do shepherds do for their sheep? They know them. They lead them. They feed them. They guide them into rich pastures. They guard them from the wolves. They seek after the lost and straying sheep. They help heal their wounds by getting them restored to the Lord. They have to know the scriptures well enough to be able to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. They need to pray for God's people. They need to gently exhort everyone as a father and mother would their very own children to remain faithful to the Lord. They need to pour out their not only the gospel, but their very lives as well. In other words, shepherding the flock means caring for the sheep. It means guarding the sheep. Feeding the sheep. It means binding up the sheep's wounds. Nursing the sheep back to health, helping the flock grow up towards spiritual maturity in Christ. That's what it means to shepherd the flock of God. That's my responsibility. It's the responsibility of the other elders in this church. We need to shepherd the flock of God, and we're going to give an account to God for that. Number three, some elders have the responsibility to concentrate their work on preaching and teaching. That's what 1 Timothy 5 says. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. And so Paul makes a distinction here in some of the elders' roles. Although all elders need to have the ability to teach, not all elders are called to make that their primary role. And verse 18 makes it very clear that those who do preach and teach need to be supported financially in their work. It takes giftedness. You can ask any one of these men who preach. You can ask Noel, you can ask myself, Bob, Fred, Fick. It takes giftedness and a lot of work. I was talking to Fred yesterday. He's preparing a message. He's preparing a sermon. It's taken him a long time, and like it does me, it takes a lot of hard work to do a good job at preaching the Word of God. Those men that are called to specifically do that, they need to make sure that they devote themselves entirely to that ministry. In the early church, it was a problem that was rising up because the apostles were being directed to take care of these needs that was arising in the early church, and they finally realized, we can't do this. We can't properly devote ourselves to the ministry of the Word and to prayer if we're going to always be dealing with these secondary issues. They're important issues, but they're secondary issues to what God has called us to do. And so they appointed godly men and put them into the office of deaconship so that they could take over that role. And finally, I think, number four, the elders need to concentrate on administration and oversight. Paul says this in 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." So the elders need to rule. They need to direct. I was talking to a couple of ladies just before the service tonight in the prayer room, and I was talking about leadership, and that's what elders do. Elders lead. They need to direct the affairs of the church. Now, they can be assisted in that role by deacons, and it's a great blessing to have deacons in those roles to relieve the burden from the elders, but the elders still need to give oversight. They need to set the vision for the church. They need to make sure that the church is moving forward in a way that brings glory to God. So that's the answer to the second question. What should elders do? Elders should be spiritually mature men. They need to be a plurality. They need to lead the church of God by shepherding the flock of God. They should provide leadership by example and by servanthood. Some of them have the responsibility to concentrate their lives on preaching and teaching, and together they should all concentrate on administration and oversight. I want to conclude this message tonight by answering that last question, and I think it's an important one, and I'm going to be brief here. How should elders be chosen? It's an important question. How do we choose elders? Now, let me remind you of what I said the last time. Ultimately, the church is not a democracy. Now, that might sound un-Canadian, but let me remind you, God is not a Canadian, right? Democracy might be a great way of running our country, but it can be very dangerous when it comes to running the church. Now, I'm a firm believer in congregational church government. I'm a firm believer in it because I believe that it's the biblical model. But having said that, we need to remember that the church is a living organism under the headship of Jesus Christ and subject to the Word of God. And as such, the church always has to be living in submission to Christ in Scripture as we seek to discern His mind in line with the requirements of His Word. And nowhere, listen guys, nowhere is this more important than when it comes to the selection of men who are going to be entrusted with shepherding the flock of God. That is crucial. It's a whole lot different than just taking a vote and appointing the ones that are the most popular or well-liked. Acts 20:28 is very clear on how a man becomes an elder overseer. It says this, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." The Holy Spirit does that, to care for the church of God which He obtained with His own blood. Now, how did it actually happen in the early church? How did it happen? Well, originally, it was by apostolic appointment. That's exactly what it was. The Apostle Paul did not hold elections. He simply appointed elders. Paul did that. Acts 14:23. Later on, he had his delegates, Timothy and Titus, appoint them. You see that in Titus 1, verse 5. Now the question is, the apostles are no longer here. But we do have the apostolic witness with us, right? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 to 7, Titus chapter 1, verse 5 to 9, and in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 to 4, we have the Holy Spirit-inspired qualifications that we need to be looking for in those men who are to be appointed in that office. And so our responsibility as elders is to seek the face of Christ through the means of His Word in order to discern which men in this congregation, according to those texts, are being set apart by the Holy Spirit to serve in that role. And then, having been fully persuaded ourselves, we bring them forward to you. And so when it comes time to vote for these men, we're not really voting for them, are we? As much as we are confirming that these men do or do not meet the biblical qualifications as set forth by the Word of God. That's what we're doing. And that's why, whenever we consider a new man for this office, we have them fill out an extensive 6-page document. Just ask Bob about that. Ask Will, actually, because we gave it to Will just recently when he became a deacon. The same document that covers everything from the elder's moral qualifications to his biblical and theological convictions. And we put both them and him and his wife through an extensive interview process because we want to probe these things. We want to know who they are. We want to know what they believe. We do due diligence so that when we bring these names to you, we've been fully persuaded, we're convinced that God has set apart this man to either serve in the office of elder or deacon. We pray that you would take the same due diligence. That doesn't mean that you can't bring names to us. But in the end, I think as elders, we need to wrestle through those names. We need to discuss it amongst ourselves. We need to examine this man that is presented to us or that we've discussed ourselves under the light of Scripture. And we would never bring a name to you that we were not fully persuaded was qualified to serve in that role. And so to answer the original question, who is running this church? Christ is. Jesus is. Jesus runs this church. But Jesus Christ exercises headship in this church through elders that are spiritually mature men selected by the Spirit of God and recognized by the church who through both example and servanthood are faithfully shepherding the flock of God. Pray for those guys. Guys, pray for them. Pray for us as your elders. Pray for us as the shepherds of this flock, that we would be those spiritually mature men who love and care for this flock, who guard this flock, who build this flock up, who bind their wounds. Pray that God would raise up other godly men that we could present to this church who would serve in both the office of elder and deacon. The church, I think, is only going to succeed as godly men will lead it to the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you so, so much for the wisdom that we find in it, of this plurality of eldership, that there are no pastor kings in the local church. There's not one man that is given the charge of directing the entire affair of the church. Lord, you have wisely given that role to a plurality of men. I pray, Father, that we would always be mutually submissive to Christ and to one another. I pray for myself and the other elders in this church. I pray for the deacons of this church. I want to thank you for these men that spend countless hours serving you behind the scenes in this church, the elders and the deacons in this church, the three deacons that we have, Art and Will and Chris. Lord, thank you for them. Bless them, encourage them, strengthen them. Help them, Lord, to continue to faithfully serve you to the praise of your glorious grace. Thanking you for what you've done for us, we commit our church into your hands, and we pray your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen.